Sorry, Celine, I forgot to start this. We jumped in talking about lots of things, Ascension, Pentecost, and we're now just picking up the slides. So sorry, this is partway through. This dream and this intention of Trinity was always to reveal and to unveil this mystery, which would be and is Christ in us, the hope of glory. But for that to become fully realized, there had to be life, death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Spirit, and then the full anointing of the same Spirit that rested on Jesus can not only rest on us, but will be in us. And the Apostle Paul says this was actually a secret kept hidden until this generation, but now he's revealing it to his sacred apostles and prophets now by the Holy Spirit. And Paul sees his life calling, my passion is to enlighten every person to this divine mystery. There's the mission statement of Paul in Acts 20, 26, as he's recounting his testimony, I think it's before Felix or one of the Roman officials. He speaks about this voice, this encounter in Damascus Road, and what was the commission? I'm sending you to the Gentiles, not Israel, to announce to them this good news, to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God, and to proclaim this gospel of their inclusion in this work of Jesus. This wasn't just something for Israel. This was something for everybody. And his passion, he said, was to open eyes and to help people see. And so this is what the Holy Spirit is now doing. He is partnering with us to help people, to help enlighten people, to help people see the truth of who they are, this unveiling of Christ. And it's something that was a mystery. We were just seeing through that glass darkly, still do to some degree, but wow, compared to, it talks about the angels long to look into these things that we now see and understand and take for granted. It's just extraordinary when you think about what's going on. Here's a George MacDonald quote. I think I've shared this before, but this is what God just continues to do. He hides nothing. God's work from the very beginning is revelation. A casting aside of veil after veil, a showing unto men of truth after truth, until at length in his Son Jesus he unveils his very face. See the progression, the gradual. Then begins a fresh unveiling. For the very work of the Father is the work of the Son himself. The Son himself has to do to reveal. His life was the unveiling of himself. And the unveiling of the Son, and the unveiling of the Son is still going on. And that is for the sake of which the world exists. When he, that is in Jesus, is unveiled, when he is unveiled, that is, when we know the Son, we shall know the Father also. When you've seen me, you've
seen
the Father. The whole of creation, its growth, its history, the gathering total of human existence is an unveiling of the Father. He is the life, the eternal life, the only. That's the Zoe. That's what's going on. So we get to participate now in the fullness of the Spirit in this unveiling of Christ in us and in every human being. And it's a fulfillment of the covenant that was promised back. This is the verse from Jeremiah, repeated in Hebrews 8. But here's where Bruce is going to take us in this segment this morning. But before we jump in, any thoughts, any interaction with anything I've said up till now?
Yeah, I have a question.
Bruce has got a question for the floor.
He's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, but all flesh is not going to respond, are they?
That's right. It's a journey of just like you and I, we're pretty slow to respond, and it is a real participation that our awakening to that, just like Saul said, when God is pleased to reveal His Son in me. Then I did not consult with any man, but I went and there was a response. Who are you, Lord? Was his first response. That was his salvation prayer. Who are you, Lord? He was saved before that, but that was his acknowledgement and his demonstrating an openness. He didn't sort of revert back to his defiant, to his murderous sort of disposition. So yes, it is. Go ahead, Bruce.
I have a question.
Bruce is still, he's got a butt going there, but yeah. Go ahead, Bruce, keep going. It's a part two of the question, like on a press conference.
No, follow up. The thing that amazes me is Each one of us here has been called. Each one of us has been redeemed. And there are so many million out there who ain't.
What about, remember the banquet invitation, the parable of the banquet?
Oh yeah.
Right? Everyone's called. Everyone's invited. But those who refuse, and so it's interesting that even Jesus is telling someone, again, it's a story, it has a teaching point to it, don't take it as a wooden thing, right? But as a story, there's a sense in which, go out and then bring these folks in, or go over, because we should see the universal inclusion of it. But are all willing? No. I've been profoundly unwilling for more of my life than I've been unwilling as a person who did make a commitment to follow Jesus at the age of 19. I've been hugely unwilling at times. I've functioned like the elder son. I've functioned sometimes like the younger son. And it's just this, if the whole thing is a process and a journey of willing participation, and I think the thing I'm encouraging us to consider is that this is an ongoing sort of reality. We sometimes fall asleep. We awaken, we fall asleep. That's why Paul would say in Ephesians 4 to Christians in the church of Ephesus, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, what? Because they're Christ is... No, but it's like you have to open your eyes. You have to be willing to see and keep on, in my mind. Not so that, quote, you get into heaven, but so that you can enjoy the truth of your being, so that you can enjoy what is objectively true as your own subjective reality in all its fullness. Marilyn, you were going to...
Oh, yeah. Well, that was Ephesians.
Yep.
So, why didn't God do this before?
Ah, do you think...
I mean...
You mean like right from the outset? Why didn't he just wave his...
Well, he's been around for centuries. Why did he wait to that point? I know it's a question you might not know.
No, it's a great question. Who thinks... There's actually a phrase called, but when the fullness of time had come... God sent his son, right? It's 1 John, in the fullness of time. There's a fullness of time.
Yeah.
So why then? Why would God, it's a great, we could probably do the whole morning on that, but just curious, anyone's got some off the cuff thoughts? I've got lots of thoughts on it.
Doesn't it say in the Bible where Jesus says, or God says that he's so patient for people to come to him?
Beautiful. Not willing that any should perish,
but
that all, so that's God's disposition. And the repentance is, remember, it's metanoia. It's not getting some religious thing right. It's having a profound change of mind. God, I almost pulled the slide in this morning again. I should have done it. God, it's a Rohr quote, but it's another person who's done a riff on it. God is not never changes his mind about us. He's always changing our mind about him. It's always this ongoing sort of coming together. So the fullness of time seems to me to be that there was a journey that the human race had to go on again, blind, fallen, seeing things so imperfectly, seeing through such a glass darkly, that the human race had to come to an end of itself. Israel, who had been given this front row seat, had been given all of this. It's almost like she stands in for the rest of us. And Israel's collective experience is we can all find ourselves inside her stubbornness, her privilege, her all the blessings and goodness of God. And what does Israel large by and large do with it? It's like, this is the heart, this is the darkness, this somehow, don't ask me how the darkness entered, we just know that the shadow was created, and we started to live out of that lie. And it seems to me, Marilyn, that there was a timing of God that both socially, politically, we think perhaps the significance of the rise of the Greek Empire, the advances of Rome that opened up, communication. There was a sense in which there was a timeliness. But also, if Jesus had waited till our day and age, can you imagine all the conspiracy theories and that? They already had a few back then, right? All the soldiers came and took his body and stuff, right? But there is a perfect sense of the timing, the appropriateness of it, it would seem. But I think it was mostly about God waiting for the right time to reveal himself inside our humanity as one of us. And I can't tell you exactly why, but I do think there's some things that indicate that was just about the right time. 400 years of silence, no prophets who had been speaking. There was this, and all of a sudden this inbreaking when Israel's got no hope, They're not getting out from underneath the Rome. There's no Davidic king coming in with the old swords and horses and you know, chariots to deliver Israel. What's going to happen? It's going to be a God who, as Kenneth Tanner says, delivers from weakness and vulnerability, and a Messiah. They're never going to get the Messiah wrong like they did before. They still had it wrong right up until Jesus dies. They didn't understand that the Son of Man must suffer and that this is the way of God in the world. But there was, to me, a sense of which the timing was perfect. And the timing was also probably to some degree contingent upon the willingness of Mary. Do we even believe, like this is my friend Sam Cooper said this, but how many young teenagers did the angel go to before Mary said yes? We don't know. Maybe she was the first. Maybe she wasn't. I think God takes our participation that seriously. He's not hang-wringing, but he looks for and he partners with us in that. Tim thinks I probably committed. Hey, Tim, did I just commit heresy? Is God take our contingency that serious? Do you want to jump in with any thoughts about the timing and stuff? No. Okay, he's tracking. He's listening.
Can I kick a step?
Okay, we got Marilyn going.
So now we say that God is in us, we are in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that wasn't before, so, and maybe it's because of my age group, but when we die, is that this because the Spirit is in us? I kind of see it, I don't know if I'm seeing it right, but if the Spirit of God is in us, we didn't ask, but he's put it there, then we are in Him and He is in us, and then we die. So that would probably mean that our spirit will still be with God's spirit.
Well, if you read the Kenneth Tanner article, there would be a lot of underscoring of what you just said, that we are joined forever with Jesus. And so if he defeated sin and death, what happens to Jesus happens to us. Now, there's a delay in our bodies being recreated. He's the first fruits. He's the prototype of what humanity will look like when we are restored body and soul, a mysterious glorified new body, but it is a body as well as spirit, soul, the entire person, made new, recreated, incorruptible, no decay, no clock ticking down on the body's function. So if what happens to Jesus happens to us, and as the passage we've talked about says, so when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose, Romans 6. When he ascended, we ascended. That's Hebrews. That's Ephesians 2. That's Ephesians 4. It's like what happened to Jesus. So what happened to Jesus when he was resurrected? So too shall we be resurrected from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall
all be made alive.
So this is the gospel. This is the good news. But we don't yet see it, Marilyn, because our bodies are still suffering, particularly as we get older, we feel the weakness of it. But who you are as a person will never die, can never cease to be, because you have been eternally joined to Jesus, and He is eternal life. He is the Zoe of God. So it's spirit, and your body will someday be restored and catch up to that. Could happen sooner if before whatever this inbreaking of God is. Again, I don't ask me about the end times, because we got to do a major rethink of some of that. But that's what's going on. So I don't know. Does that answer your question a little bit? There is the union, our Jesus union with us is all about those kinds of implications, and that's why the fact that Jesus doesn't throw aside his humanity and he goes back to heaven and kind of being God. Our humanity forever joined to his humanity means that because he has been raised, because he's now seated with the Father, because he's got a new body, that's our promise. That's our surety, our hope that we trust
in. My mind is flashing back to the fact that when Jesus died and he disappeared for the 3 days and he said he was with the Father and then he came back, doesn't it say the graves opened and all those people that had been asleep?
Absolutely.
Came alive.
It's a beautiful picture. So he goes down and actually says this. We don't have a lot of scriptures, but I think I spoke on this a few weeks back. He preaches to the spirits that are in prison. So everyone who died before Jesus, he goes down and he announces the gospel to them. And he sets them free. The Eastern Church has this great thing. He triumphs, there's not one soul left in Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is the place of being asleep, being where the power of sin and death had held every human being that had been born, every person in the boat. And he sets every one of those people free. And he brings them up. He leads those captives in his train as he ascends. There's no one left behind. So it's like he's kind of resetting the table. And then you and I and everyone else who lives from that point on are also gathered up with them. And we've been raised to see, like, it's just, are you kidding? Are you kidding? So that's, we think in those extraordinary stories of the resurrection of the Gospels about the spirits coming back to life and walking around. Don't ask me for the details on that. It's one reference, but I think it's an indication of exactly what was going on spiritually, is that there was this unbelievable, you know, unearthing. I don't know, the sci-fi movies couldn't do that justice if you tried to picture that. Maybe it's like Lord of the Rings when all those spirits come streaming out of in Return of the King, right? It's like, whoa, there's all these beings that all of a sudden appear to them when they're in the middle of the mountain and they're going, you know, what's going on here? But there is one, there is the king who, you know, who has authority because he has defeated the power of sin and death. And he alone holds the keys of sin and death. And so this is why he now has an authority and shares his victory with all of us. Again, not because we got a religion right, but because in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If by one man sin entered the world, how much more by the second Adam are we saved? This is bound together solidarity. Yeah. Wow. Deep question, Marilyn. But I'd love to get to this new covenant thing, and I think we've got time for this clip. It's about 20 minutes, Bruce. It's a really good teaching. It lovely ties in wonderfully with Pentecost Sunday because this is the full circle. This is the full, I've always talked about this a seamless redemptive symphony, right? From pre-creation purpose, love story of God, of Father, Son, and Spirit for us. Creation, you know, fall, Israel, incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, outpouring of the Spirit. This is what it was all about. And so in the promise of the new covenant that was coming, here is what God says has happened and what is the reality that we're living by. So enjoy this. Tim, you get to see some of Brucey from down there. I don't know. The boys in the background are going to get blessed if they're probably out, you know, fishing or having a beverage. But let's see if we can get this queued up here and keep going. So I think it'll be worth listening to Brucey. Let me just get rid of my little screen, and here we go.
Okay, ready for start, take two. Okay, this is the last one of these points because we're building towards these 8 points.
Non-negotiables.
Let's review the non-negotiables. The love of, in, and between Father, Son, and Spirit and their indivisible union. We're not going to give ground on that. We're not going to give ground on the pre-creation purpose that they wanted us before creation to share in their life. We're not going to give ground on the fact that this occurs in and through the eternal Son, no one else. And we're not going to give ground on the fact that we're made in and by and with Him and sustained by Him. We don't have life in ourselves, right? And we're not going to give ground on the fact that He fully entered our darkness, and we reference from Him as the only one of Father, Son, and Spirit to become human, and He is our only reference points to understand Father, Son, and Spirit. And the core of the gospel, due to this union, whatever happened to Him happened to us, and it's not up to us. They're not caught out. This is not a plan B. They will do whatever is required to complete their love story because they're lovers and they want us included in their life. And now, point 8. This loving relationship we have in Jesus, the love with which you love me may be in them, this loving relationship we have with Jesus and the Son and the Spirit is displayed in the new covenant. This must not be broken in walking in your Christian walk. It has 3 critical clauses. Oh, let's go through it. So you can say in space and time, Jesus has done an objective work that works backwards and forwards through history. He holds the whole thing together. So when he became into space and time, his union comes forward to us, goes back in history and applies to his people. But when I'm walking in my space and time, what have I got? Well, I've got union with one who goes through all space and time, but I've got a thing called a covenant for my existence. You got it? Jesus backwards and forwards through history, sideways, but what have I got? I've got a new covenant. Well, what's a covenant? What is this? Now, anything that's in the Bible two or three times, Jesus said, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established, and that kicks back into the law, and that's a reference from the old law. So if you look at Matthew 18, he quotes it there, but it's a part of the Jewish understanding. I take notice of what's in the Bible two or three times. That's where my brain is from a kid, because I was trained in this. So this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in your mind and write them on their hearts. I'll be your God and you shall be people. Or I'm going to put my laws in your mind and write them on your hearts. Christ in you prophesied, and I'm going to be your God and you'll be my people. Tabernacling together. Okay, good. Clause one. None of you shall teach his neighbour, sorry, clause two. None of you shall teach his neighbour and brother saying, know God, for everyone's going to know me from the least to the greatest. Well, actually, you see, I'm actually a slightly higher person than you. I have special knowledge with God, and I can now pass on to you God's will for your life. Well, money will be part of it. It will be part of it, but time and effort is also required, right? No one will teach his neighbour saying no to God. What that means is Christ is in you. You participate with him in yourself, and you have to hear there. If your mates come to you and suggest something, they will confirm it. It will not lead the way. It starts on the inside. No one will teach his neighbour to know Dad. He's in everybody. So, guys, this has removed spiritual abuse. Well, it hasn't. It's still going on. But if you stick in the covenant, it disappears. Now, third clause, I'll remember forever your unrighteousness and your sins and lawless deeds. I'll place on a large plasma LCD screen when you die.
This was your life.
This is your life.
Humorous.
I'll be unmerciful to your sins and lawless deeds, and you're going to have them displayed when you die, and everybody's going to look at you, you know, involved in whatever you're involved in, all the bits and pieces, because I'm going to remember them forever and hold them against you because I can't stand sin. I will be merciful, not unmerciful. I'll be merciful. I am merciful. I am loving, and I'm not focusing on what you did in your darkness. I am keen for you to participate with us and be light. And once you, as you're doing that, I'm not going to remember it. You know that story of that little girl from France? She's about 9 years old. She was having visitations of Jesus, little Catholic girl. And it's sort of course, you know, imagine what happens when that gets out. The ripples go out, and eventually one of the cardinals comes. He's just pissed. He's basically pissed off that this little girl is getting visitations from God. And so he comes in, has a chat with her, and very, very polite and supercilious and, you know, condescending. Look, next time Jesus comes, why don't you just ask him, what was my last confession? Oh. Well, I've had one of those happen to me, and it was quite funny, the outcome. I'll tell you now, there was an AOG guy who was telling me, don't use your word of knowledge, you're not allowed to. I'm the poobah, no one shall teach his neighbour to know the law. I'm the poobah, you can't use your word of knowledge, this and that, and because you can't bless people with the word of God. And he said, well, tell me my sins. And I said, it doesn't work that way. tell me my sins, it doesn't work. It kept going on, and then one day he said it, and I said, oh yeah, you've got a problem with adultery, and I just listed off all the things. And then he broke down in front of me and said, I'm having counselling with the senior pastor about that. I said, but the point is, it's not a, the words of knowledge are not to bring knowledge of sin. It's the opposite. It's to bring a knowledge of who we are. The words of knowledge are to pull us forward, not to expose sin. Right? But so this little girl, this cardinal comes through and he's saying all this stuff. And she, anyway, Jesus turns up again and he's having a chat with him. And she's really quite sweet, little girl. And she said, oh, Jesus, this man came to me. He said, could you please tell me what he confessed, you know, in his last confession? And Jesus says, I don't remember. And so he comes back and the little girl says, Jesus says, I don't remember.
That's brilliant.
Right? Right? It is not, the goal isn't that you get your ledger right here. If you go and listen to Wesley Chambers, the goal is you get your ontology here, courtesy of Paul Young, that you know who you are. And then you live out of that and you live in the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not about it getting it legally right. And this isn't a covenant. Guys, this is not another verse in this book, right? This is one of the core sections in the book that the institution will not teach. It's one of the fundamentals. In everything that we've covered over this section and the non-negotiables, it's wrapped up in the new covenant. You have a covenant with Father, Son, and Spirit with you. This is, you know, you're saying, what's God got to say to me? What are you saying? He's saying, I've put my Son in you, laws, hearts, minds. No one has authority over you. They can come alongside. Apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist, all the gifts are not vertical authorities. Apostles go first, they break the ground, and then comes the prophets, and then comes the pastors. This is about building people up in Christ. It's not about vertical authority. It has zero vertical authority. So no pastor, no evangelist, no priest, no prophet has authority over you in Christ, because Christ is in you and you are hearing him and we walk together. Now, I might come along to Wesley and say, look, Wesley, I have a real problem with something you're doing, and I can have a chat to him as a brother and entreat him, but I have no vertical authority. There's no place for spiritual abuse, except in my world, but just a joke.
It's Aussie. Don't take it seriously, Americans. With that, so you got to watch Bruce when he shifts gears.
My jokes get me into trouble. So, we have three clauses. Yeah, well,
yes.
Institutional violence is portrayed nicely in Revelation, where you've got the institution as a vampire through history living off the bodies and souls of its participants, sucking the blood out of them, taking their crenated, shriveled forms, throwing them outside and getting the next lot. And you hold up the vision of where we're going, what we're doing and how important you are, suck the blood out of them, they get false identity, false meaning on the way through, serving God, and then they get ditched out. And the corpses pile outside, and she says, Babylon says, I'll never know the loss of any children to not have blood to suck. I'm a vampire in history. Very similar to Molech. Very, very similar to how we portray in our fallen, darkened world, how we portray Dad.
He just jumped into Revelation.
Anyway, so we've got laws
about the abuse
in our hearts, my Christ
of
in us.
Power of systems of empires,
we've got a dad.
Including the church.
There are no specials. That's wrong. That's wrong. We are all specials. Paul Young says, Dad's especially fond of you and especially fond of you and especially fond of you. And he goes around the whole room. Dad's especially fond of all of you. Because each of you is totally unique and irreplaceable. Right? So Dad wants everybody. Let no fragment be lost. And we are forgiven, our darkness forgotten. And it's not about, it's not about what you've done. It's about who you are. And as you participate with Christ in you, you know who you are. And so we'll be seen for who we are, and that's okay. And if I'm a fractured being, but I'm held together in life, does it matter if I'm a fractured being? See, we don't like the nakedness and exposure of light because we only know our conscience as God. If your conscience is not God and God is not like your conscience, then the nakedness, the exposure is to the love of the Father, Son and Spirit, and it's okay to be naked. Okay. So, how is this covenant come in, right? It says no covenant is cut except without blood, right? So we cut the covenant, our covenant. Again, can you see how Dad does this? We cut this covenant through our violence. We killed Jesus. We killed Jesus, and the blood of the covenant pours out of him. And in that blood of the covenant, this is what you get out of it. And we've got a big circle going on here. This blood of the covenant brings us back to the plan, the pre-creation purpose. This blood of the covenant brings us back to the call, and this is our home. Do you understand? So when you look at the work of Christ, and it's huge, we framed it from within the darkness of no life. Remember, darkness has intent, purpose, wants to extinguish but can't overcome the light because it's not love, right? But from within darkness, Jesus has fixed it all up and he's given us this covenant forward. So to make it clear again, Jesus works backwards and forwards through history and sideways. But how do I live now? He's given me a covenant for my relationship with him and Dad and Spirit, and I need to put this on my fridge. And I need to read it every day. And I need to make sure I live that way and all those around me live that way. And if someone's taking authority over me, you just smile at them and say, that's nice for you. We don't have to abide by it. And make sure you don't do the same. But then in your love, you will come alongside each other and help each other. And the apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist are to help us grow up into Christ and Christ into us, that we become embodied together. So this is the goal and purpose of creation, and we are sealed. Now, once the mediation of Christ has been completed, we mentioned this earlier last time, and the marriage feast of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, there is no need for the earthly tabernacle. At one-ment, atonement. At one-ment is done. Man is the dwelling place of God, and God is the dwelling place of man in and through Jesus Christ. How flippin' good is that? How wrapped up is that? How complete is that? How secure is that? And our part in this was beating the crap out of him and cutting the covenant through killing him and shedding his blood. And in our massive violence, we died with him, we rose with him, and he pulled the rug and he made it happen. Go, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I've got a few minutes here. I'm going to kick into this next section before, and this will complete the first slab. We've got these non-negotiables, right? And we've said earlier, it matters where we start. Chris, remember, I did the top.
Let's pause here.
Well, I mean, start off my negative thing about these decentralized. I mean, he's talking about hierarchies, and Jesus Christ is the ultimate in destroying all hierarchies, and it's direct relationship through Jesus Christ, personal sovereignty, not hierarchies, you know.
It's a huge thing.
It's huge. And I mean, in this day and age, I mean, the secular world is absolutely completely the opposite. Everything is going to hierarchies, whether it's Google, whether it's the way governments are taking up all the power, or taking it from the churches who are doing community, they're taking that, and we need Christ more than ever in this world. And I think, I don't know, prophetic, I think Christ is going to come back hard and fast.
And what if the coming back is by you and I refusing to be party to those hierarchies and and embodying a whole different way of being?
It is, yeah.
Whoever wants to be greatest among you,
be a servant.
Yeah.
Right? So every expression, everybody who professes the name of Jesus, who professes to be the church, everything about being the church has to be completely emptied of hierarchies.
Yeah.
Gender relations have to be emptied of hierarchies. The patriarchy that existed inside the church for millennia.
Gosh, yeah.
Yeah.
Just think of how antithetical, how opposite that is to the way of God relating to themselves. That's why it's actually interesting that even as much as the New Testament makes some real progress, they're still not there yet, because there's hierarchies within the slave and master structure. There's hierarchies that were still there, men and women. But Jesus is beginning to dismantle that. Even the way he related to women, as you know, was crazy cross-cultural, crazy countercultural, right? It's like, not only Samaritan woman, it's not just a woman, it's the last and the least of the most culturally despised. So what about a God who embodies this as again, Kenneth Tanner's beautiful article, a whole different way of being God, blows that up, and then models that, not only in the ultimate weakness of the cross, but then says, I'm now birthing a whole new way of being and representing me in the world. And what if part of the second coming of Jesus and his transforming presence is us as good leaven, as light, as salt into the world, and particularly in relationship to power structures, to hierarchies, to things like that. This it really is a huge part of what the calling, and sadly the church has missed a whole bunch of that, because we have, not only have we, like we've typically done, been formed by the pattern of this world, right? We've been conformed to the pattern of this world and its fallen structures. When the virus of empire, as my friend Roger Mitchell says, infected the church, most dramatically initially in Constantine, it never, ever walked away from its love affair with power, with political power, with, ecclesiastical power. And we have been, that's why Pope Francis is such a radical counterpoint to that.
Is it in Exodus where it's not God who said, oh, you need kings and judges. It was us.
Yeah, it was.
Who?
Yeah.
Wanted it. So
yeah.
It was the Israelites.
Yeah.
They wanted kings.
You rule over you.
They always had a king. They wanted a king. They thought that was the only way to go.
Right. And so being like the nations.
Fine.
Yep.
All right. I'll give you one.
But can you imagine if the dream of God from the outset was never, women was never inferior, right? But we got that one wrong. That couldn't be more fundamentally.
And it's practically, you can look at it in the scripture. It's not like when you look at old scriptures and they talk about, If God's scripture was making women lower than men, when they're talking about owning an ox, they never talked about owning a wife. In fact, scripturally, if you look at it, more than half the times, the women are the heroes, and Adam is the one saying she did it. That's the most pathetic person you can get, right?
Seriously, Chris, you should hear, who did the teaching on that recently? Maybe Bruce, but it's like, it will be later in the series. Adam is the one who basically aligns with Satan in the deception of Eve. Eve was genuinely deceived. Being deceived is not a sin.
Yeah.
It's what happened. But Adam is the one who actually willfully chose.
Even Moses's whole story. How did Moses get there? Look at all the baby stories. It's all the women.
It's true.
It's the Pharaoh's wives. It's like all of them. Moses and the whole Israel story escaping. does not happen without the women.
Absolutely.
It just doesn't.
I mean, there's so much you can go on. So do you actually know?
I mean, but yeah. I mean, maybe that's one area I disagree with you a little bit, is that the patriarchy is only hierarchy. I don't think it is. I think the matriarchy is just, actually no, I'm taking it back. I think the matriarchy. Which one's off?
So you can say patrilineal and matrilineal. That's lines to the father, but the ruling over it. Archy means a way of ruling, a way of governing.
But I think that, I mean, with God and matriarchy, patriarchy together, I'm not sure the matriarchy is not more powerful. Like, then and together, that's where it comes. But I mean, in today's age,
well, we still have the glass ceiling.
Oh, you know what, though? I heard something about that. That for at least the last 15, 20 years, on average, women who are single and men who are single, women always make more. Women only make less when they get married and have kids because they're the one taking.
We won't go into the weeds on that one, but.
Interesting at the graduation yesterday. I would say at least a 6-to-1 ratio of women to men. Men are collapsed because they've been being told for the last 30 years that they're just piece of shit, matriarchal hierarchy, and it's not. I think it's. They're both powerful. They're both strong. And if we keep saying the matriarchy is a piece of shit, the matriarchy,
you mean patriarchy?
Am I getting back?
Yeah.
And it's no surprise that all men have given up. You know what? Now they're having like erectile dysfunction. Men are having that in their 30s now because they've given up.
Yeah. No, you know? there's definitely,
and effective it is. Do you know the mental illness that's going on now?
Yeah.
Who won, Chris?
It's all women, because what happens with women when they want to get married? Women are ready to get married. They don't look okay. Where's my loser? No, they need somebody who's going to be equal to them to help raise children, because women have a higher sense of anxiety. They need the both. But there is nobody for them because all the hierarchy men are collapsed, like it's gone.
So let me just try to find a different way of phrasing what I think you're trying to say, Chris, is that God's dream was for true co-equals, co-rule over the earth. It wasn't just a command given to the man. It was a shared stewardship, a shared responsibility, a shared invitation. To co-together with no one over top of another. And oftentimes what happens when there's been a huge oppression, large, for over centuries, sometimes even longer, that there's an understandable reactive side.
I still disagree because, I mean, to me...
I haven't quite finished my book. Okay. No, but the reactive side is that there is this then, all men are bad, all male power is bad, all, right? And there becomes this... It's an easy whipping boy. Yeah. It's an easy thing to put down. And when you put that down, men do get emasculated in emotionally and spiritually. And they don't understand. They only know how to operate in the old way of operating, which was destructive, which was, based on power, lots of it based on physical, strength and oppression. And so it was so broken that the understandable reaction of those who'd been so deeply hurt and victimized by men not being men after the true nature of God, the true nature of Christ, we end up paying for it with an overreaction that has just blackballed everything. So my suggestion to you would be that the invitation of Trinity from eternity and the work of Jesus is to restore us to a true sense of shared in equal value, equally loved, equally gifted, equally called, equally, and all the other broken ways, whether it's in a sincere attempt, just like I think that happens racially, to try to bring some disenfranchised group forward, you end up actually violating the very thing you're trying to do. And I think that can happen in gender inequality issues.
What do you call that? Unintended consequences.
Yeah. And so there's, you know, the whole rise of, well, think of what's happened with social media. It's had its own devastation on young women, young girls, young teenage girls. It's had a massive devastation on guys. Guys are just burying themselves in, you know, video games and stuff, and they got no aspiration to do stuff. So women, I think girls tend not to be, they have their own way that social media affects them, but there seems to be some general tendencies, not a hard, vast rule. So there's so many other causes that are creating the six to one that you saw in the graduation ceremony recently. But I think the invitation of this and the emptying of power and of ruling over one another obviously has had and needed a massive addressing from the imbalance of men ruling over women. Well, but it also needs to now not fall into the very same sin that men were creating.
Pendulum,
yeah, and we do that all the time. And I think the other thing that Bruce is pointing to is all the other structures of power. The church for so long, you know, if you want to understand where this deconstruction comes from, and Brad's book Out of the Embers and others, there are so many people recovering from spiritual abuse and terrible misrepresentations of the nature of God. And, well, because I'm the pastor, you say so. And, you know, even good pastors, like certain people we know from big churches in this area, can fall into the, like, that's an abuse of power. It's, yes, it's temptation. Yes, it's a followers, but it's like, wow, you've got to actually realize that power is something that you have to give away, and you have to be so conscious of not falling into. So
when you talk about the hierarchy, you have to ask yourself too, is it only when you're looking up the hierarchy? Because even 100 years ago, the lower people, who they'd be people in jail, it was all men.
Yep.
Who would die early? It mm-hmm. was all men. Mm-hmm. Who has the mental illness? It was all men. And that was going on when people were saying men are the hierarchy. I think it's not so much men. I think it's not barons. I don't know what it is. Barons or it's unchristlike leaders, I think is what it is.
Sure.
And that could be easily men or easily women.
Yeah, well, all of us can be guilty of abusing power, however small the scale, however big the scale, right? And so, the invitation of Jesus, the promise of this new covenant is that there won't be any of this lording over it. And that,
yeah.
If I may say, I this is, again, just discreet. I think the tape is still going. There's nothing that's been wrong in the tape. But I even know in the history of Rock and River, there was a time and a season where these kinds of notions of what it means to be an apostle and to be a pastor and to be a spiritual... Right, there did a little bit of that bleed into Rock and River at a time. Like you don't have to name names or anything here, but again, sincere, because we thought, oh, we've got to be under somebody. You've got who's the apostolic figure? Who's the the pastor's got no pastor's got no special factor. Pastor's got greater calling. You got you're the servant of all. You've got to actually get lower than everyone else.
Or the pastor's wife saying to somebody, oh. I don't like the way you're praying in tongues. It doesn't say
for sure.
Sound right.
It's the most bizarre ways that we've given up to that. And we got Tim listening in. It's like the kind of ways that power has been so abused, even inside really sincere, we don't realize it because it's actually like a virus. It's infected us. It infected everything about human life and society, including the church, and including our way of being human, including our way of relating to one another, whether it's men and women, whether it's parent and children, right? What you do this because, well, yes, there is a child, there is a way to train a child, but it's not just an authoritarian thing that somehow wins it.
No.
Tim, do you want to jump in with anything from afar? You're listening there with, I got my friend online. Come on, Timmy, jump in. Unmute yourself. especially if you want to comment on what Bruce was talking about, because I thought that's the first time you've heard him speak on, I think, to speak on that particular passage. He's trying to unmute himself. Did you just freeze? No, you can't freeze now. He's frozen.
No, I'm tracking with everybody.
There we go. We got you. Yep.
I'm tracking with what Bruce was saying, and I'm tracking with everything that's being said here. And it's interesting, just this comment about Adam and Eve being in the garden, and of course, my tradition has always been male-dominated leadership and, oh my gosh, egalitarian and complementary mindset. And I think, isn't that interesting? Because I'm forgetting the gentleman here on the...
Chris,
thank you. Chris, you topped it. And then it was just like, I went, there was God's ideal situation that Adam and Eve are sitting in an equal place. And why wouldn't it be happening even now here in the church that we see ourselves in an equal place instead of countless years, hundreds of years where it's always been male dominated? And that we work in a balanced relationship,
yeah.
not the mindset of I get to lord over you. Always did my premarital counseling, I always look at the passage text there in Ephesians 5, and I would always start off with the preamble of let's be submissive one to another. And oftentimes I would hear from the pastoral people who would want to be heavy-handed, they would always start, they'd avoid the first verse and start at the next one. It was, wives, you need to be submissive to your husband. And I'd always say to people, okay, but look at what Paul was saying was the mandate. So
yeah, it's great because it's an invitation to recover what had always been. And in fact, what was true of Father, Son, and Spirit, they're always submitting to one another. And this was one of the false notions of the Trinity that arose. It's called the subordination of the Son. The Son is actually less than the Father. He's sort of got to do what the Father says. And stuff. No, he delights to. It's the way of love. I can't wait to lay my life down. It's the Father, Son, and Spirit are falling over each other every day to serve each other, to love on each other, to bless each other. And that's how they create humanity. Humanity is to image that in its relationships to one another. Mutuality, not competition, not, you know, one over the other.
So that's been the issue for the church, I think, is we have done it, but also for some reason we're not able to share this to the world. They don't want to hear this.
It's true. It won't be popular, but it's ironic because if we really understood what I think will bring true equality, whether it's racial, true gender equality, we have the God, we have the framework, we have the truth. But most of us in the church haven't done that because the church has grown up with an incredible amount of racism that actually has demeaned. It's been the source of it, not just the, you know, a place. It's been the opposite. We should have been the place that was leading on it. But no, we actually have devalued. And it's because we are infected by the virus of the darkness of the world. And we don't realize how it's tinted and terribly clouded our lenses. So we don't see people of other races as intrinsically equal in value. We certainly don't see, you know, and we carried on the same, you know, inequity in unequal views of gender and things. So it's, unfortunately, yes, we've got a long way to go, but I want to, let's draw it. We've got to draw it to a close here. I want to suggest on the positive note is that we, as Chris said, how is the world going to see Jesus? You know, Jesus needs to appear, show up. Well, he's going to show up every time we can embody a non-power-based, non-lording it over one another way of being. And that's hard. That is really difficult to do. But every time we do it, it does reveal Christ. It is giving, it's unveiling the manifold wisdom of God.
It doesn't seem that way to me. Looking at the world is asking for continually, instead of asking for I'm going to do the patriarch thing again, Father God, they're asking for mother government, is what it feels like to me. Like governments, like we're to the point where there's microaggressions and things like this. Protect me, swaddle me, look after me. And this, like, there's no, the Father God, I think, I don't know.
Well, there are all kinds of, so what we have to do is always distinguish between, you know, kind of the fallenness of humanity, of the world, and all its broken ways of trying to be, and then, you know, yet the light that we are supposed to, you know, shine, you know, it's not going to be popular. Think about the time that the early church was formed in, and before they kind of got into bed with Constantine and the Roman Empire, and became, you know, oh, we could ride these waves of power. What if we kind of, and they didn't do it knowingly. I think they were kind of seduced because, wow, now imagine if the prime minister wants to become fully a Jesus lover and start to flow in the gifts of the Spirit. Wouldn't we just, but then we would love the fact that that might give us an inside track in getting our agenda through. Like, this is the false notion of Christian nationalism in the States. If we could just get the Christian president in there, somehow we would. They don't realize that power corrupts absolutely.
And I mean, it doesn't. I didn't watch it, but what happens is when Charles
the coronation,
supposedly he sort of kneels.
Right. They adjusted some stuff. They adjusted a lot of stuff. They tried
kneels,
to. Yep.
He's supposed to kneel. That the Pope, like this,
he serves.
Yeah. Kneels and bows, but there is higher. The point of it is there's higher power.
The irony is, here's Charles trying to redo it, and yet it's just still embedded in the ceremony. They couldn't get rid of it all,
yeah,
right?
No,
it's just there. No. Well, listen, there's an amazing discussion.
Too late on that one.
No worries. Delighted to have the conversation. And Tim, thanks for joining us, bud. It was a bonus. Have a great day fishing. Send some pictures along later. Love to see it. Say hi to the boys there. Is Jimmy with you? Is Jim with you? Yeah, nice. Okay, we'll say hi to Jim because I certainly recognize him and that circle of friends. Thanks, everyone.
Can I say my one upbeat?
Okay, we got Chris Klitz to close on the upbeat note. Yeah,
so,
Chris, go.
So, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a sovereign, personal, direct relationship with him. I mean, how can you have any better than that?
There is it, and the thing is, but we're not alone. This is the beautiful thing. You will all know him. From the least to the greatest, you will all know him, and we don't know Jesus by yourself. You shouldn't read the Bible by yourself. Read it for yourself, but don't read it by yourself, because it's a community of people, and we don't live the Christian life by ourselves.
Yeah.
We live
it
together.
Go back to the matriarchy thing is we're bringing different things to the table, and if you have another culture, they're bringing a new
Beautiful.
Thing to
yep.
the table.
Absolutely.
It's not a hierarchy at all.
100% we're diminished. And I think there have been good gains because women's points of view and women's sensibilities have been brought to lots of organizations and leadership structures. And we can have the best of all and not the least and the worst of both extremes. Okay, well, let's wrap it. And thank you. Amen. Happy Pentecost. Cheers. See you, bud. Bye, Sandra. Bye, Ron. Well, I hope you guys are well soon, Ron.
Yes, thanks, guys. Appreciate the prayer. Yeah.
Bye, everyone. Have a good week.
Bye, Sandra.
You too.
Yeah. And none of it's done evilly. It's unintended.
Most of it is, but some of it is profoundly, stubborn.
Trump.
No, it's just unbelievable. When darkness just, is given the run of the house, it is absolutely. I took them and moved my car from being behind Marilyn and Jim because I didn't back. I don't want to block it. I didn't leave it back.
But then you go right back to the beginning. Why did he create man instead of woman first?
And there you go.
Because it was man who wrote the book. Maybe.
I disagree with you a bit, though. There's still that glass ceiling up there. We just had that conversation yesterday when we were sitting around.
Well, from what I heard from the stats, actual payroll stats,
really?
Is that if women aren't married, single man against a single woman, women are blowing the doors off the men. Men are
that's just new then.
Yeah. Last 15, 20 years.
Yeah, okay.
And I mean, mental illness, men have been winning that battle for 100 years. It's pretty crazy. too much testosterone. You know what? One of the things they realize is perfect length of time to keep men in prison is 28, because then their testosterone drops. And then they're no longer dangerous.
I know.
So, intentionally, when they do the
yes.
The prisons are so full, they're intentionally picking that length of sentence so they can get them out of prison faster, because they don't want to have those guys in prison for that much longer because it's too expensive.
I know the prisons are full. I mean, I got the guy next door that married his wife, and he's at home.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because he can't even get to his trial.
Yeah, if he can't get to his trial, there's nowhere to turn because the prisons are too full.
Yeah, exactly. You know, that's what they said. So they just let them out.
Yeah.
So what's happening?
On a bail.
I mean,
and they're going around shooting cops and stuff. He hasn't done anything like that yet. But he said for his wife. And everybody doesn't seem to get their head around that very well. Oh, well, he's being quiet. Well, yeah, he's got a leg iron on. He can't leave his house. Well, everybody seems to forget about poor Katie that died.
She's dead. Yeah, that's what I said. So.
She didn't want to die.